During the 80s and 90s, there was a government campaign to stem the rise in drug use. It was complete with commercials and programs and even bumper stickers that read, "Just Say No." The effort, of course, was to discourage people, especially young people, from taking drugs, and the belief was that a slogan, "Just Say No," was a good soundbite slogan. Now, I don't blame the government or Nancy Reagan's desire to try to dissuade young people from going down that path, but the slogan is intriguing to me in that it suggests that this is all you must do, just say no. Is it that? Is it just say no? Do you really think that will work? By the way, subsequent research never established a direct relationship between that campaign and reduced drug use. A similar approach was used in a comedy sketch. I imagine many of you have seen it. It included the well-known comedian Bob Newhart, who plays the part of a psychologist, and this young lady comes in, and she asks for help. And her problem is that she has a fear of being buried alive in a box, and this has led to massive anxiety and fear for her. So Dr. Newhart, after hearing of her trauma, offers her some counsel, two words. He says, "Stop it." Of course, she's shocked. She's wanting therapy and conversation and consolation. She wants to be affirmed as a victim, but Newhart will have none of that. In fact, as she begins to list her other fears or bad habits, he responds to each one of them the same way. "Stop it, stop it, stop it." And then he adds to the one of them, he says, "What are you, a kook or something? Just stop it." Now, we laugh when we hear that because in some ways we think of our own bad choices would, if it would just require such an easy advice, just stop it, wouldn't that be nice? But for most of us, we realize the issue is deeper than that. The remaining sin is that enemy, our flesh, we're not going to tell it to merely stop. It's not going to work. Even if we're able to abstain for a time, real change must occur at a heart level. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at that last fruit of the Spirit this morning, self-control, let's ask for that Spirit, for His Holy Spirit, to quicken our minds, to soften our hearts, to hear what He has for us in the text. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we again recognize that work of Your Holy Spirit to change hearts. And so this morning, as we reflect on this particular fruit of the Spirit, I pray that we would do so with dependent attitudes, with hearts humble and ready to receive. And Father, may You bring about change according to Your will and purpose, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have not been here for the earlier sermons on Galatians, let me provide some background and context. We're in the book of Galatians, a letter to the Galatians. It's a letter from Apostle Paul to a church that, like all churches, needs instruction in doctrine and godliness. And Paul provides both in this book. In the first half, Paul gives instruction. In the second half, he applies that instruction to their lives. One of the primary points he makes in his teaching is that salvation is all of God, and that anyone who believes they can earn heaven by good works is deluded, is self-deceived, not knowing either themselves or God. And so the latter half of the letter, Paul is driving home the point that the good works of the Christian man and woman are not meritorious for salvation. They are rather the outworking of the Holy Spirit who is conforming them to the image of Christ. So Paul lists for his readers a selection of virtues or fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people as they walk with Him and they learn His ways. We've covered eight of these so far. Today, God willing and God helping, we'll look at the final fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Now, we might know right away that there appears to be something different about this fruit from the others. Can you see it? All the others seem to be very positive: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But self-control, sometimes translated temperance, seems to be in a different category. In the former ones, we are encouraged to put on all these positive attitudes of love and joy, etc. But in this one, we're told to, in a sense, put off or control desires and passions. It appears to be something that the Galatians needed to hear. If you look at verses 15 and 16, see what Paul writes to them. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I said then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." We see that the Scripture teaches us about this specific fruit, and we'll ask the Lord to show us how we might acquire and apply this God-like character quality in our lives. The Greek word for self-control is a compound word comprised of ego, or I, and hold, take, or restrain. One lexicon describes it as self-dominion. Another describes it this way: self-control has reference to the power or ascendancy which we have over exciting and evil passions of all kinds. It denotes the self-rule which a man has over the evil propensities of his nature. For our purposes, then, the fruit of self-control is the Christian's spirit provided mastery over sinful passions that hinder him or her in the pursuit of godliness. Self-control is the Christian spirit provided self-mastery over sinful passions that hinder him or her in the pursuit of godliness. Paul is employing the word to inform the Christian that the Christian who walks in the Spirit will have the fruit of self-control over evil passions, and specifically any evil passions that will rise to thwart the fruit of the Spirit that we've already examined. So the fruit of love will not be overcome by the evil passion of hatred. Joy will not be overcome by the sinful self-focused discontentment. Peace will not be overcome by sinful contempt. Now I want to take just a minute and think about what those sinful passions are that God is describing, what he's promising to save us from. I recently received a text from our pastor, Francisco Cardoso of Brazil, and listen to what he wrote. He's describing what is about to take place, and I believe it maybe has already taken place in Brazil. It's called Carnival. This is what he says. Carnival has started in Brazil, and in Recife particularly, it will last a whole week. The country stops, so to speak. People won't work, and millions of people who in everyday life struggle with having moral constraints will feel free during this period to do whatever they please. The devil will run loose. Hundreds will die from car crashes. Millions will indulge themselves with their biological depraved passions. The rate of murders that is scandalously high already will be at least 3 times higher. In 9 months, hundreds, maybe thousands of babies will come into this world without knowing who their fathers are. Hundreds will be murdered in the womb with their own mother's consent, without speaking of many other bad consequences. Francisco says later in the text that the churches, many of the churches, go on retreats during this time just to get away from all of that. What does the Lord say about evil passions? Turn with me over to Romans 1. It's good for you to see this with your eyes. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one in the pew rack in front of you. And remember, this is what God saved you from. We'll talk about what he saves you to momentarily. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 24, describes those who are not believers. And Paul writes this: therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I think it's important to remember that God saved you from this. Turn with me over now to Ephesians 2, and we'll see what it says about that. Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he's describing again this work that God does in the life of the believer. In verse 1, and you, speaking to those who had been formerly those described, for example, in Romans 1, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Peter also describes our natural sinful proclivities and passions in 1 Peter 1, recently preached on by our pastor Robbins. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So passions, we might see, will include sinful anger, ungoverned, unbridled indulgence in and lusting after pleasure, money, sex, power, and only prevented from pursuing these by fear of some kind of retribution or just a lack of opportunities. The Bible describes those without the Spirit as slaves of these passions in 1 Peter 2:19. It actually describes these as slaves of corruption. With these in mind, let's take a look back at what Paul is telling us then, that the fruit of our relationship with God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives frees us from that slavery, the slavery to our corruption, so that we might live in accordance with the design with which God originally created man and women. We read this in passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 2:20, which we have gone over before. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, which will complete this series again. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Before we consider some of the practical steps that the Lord would have us in developing self-control, let me take a moment and remind us of something. We're not talking here about ridding ourselves of all passions. God is not interested in making us emotionless robots. God's plan is not to eradicate our feelings or joys or thrills or loves, but rather to sanctify them, to purify them. You've probably heard many times the word orthodoxy, which refers to right doctrine. But we have to remember that God's not just wanting us to think right. That's why we also discuss orthopraxy, which is right practice. But there's a third, orthopathos, right passions. Our problem is not that we have passions, it's that our passions are distorted. We're passionate for the wrong things. C.S. Lewis would add that our passions are not too strong, in fact, that they're too weak, that we're too easily satisfied with worldly things than with God. We learn in this series the work of sanctification, the work is of the Spirit in conforming us into the image of Christ, but it's also synergistic. That is the work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the Christian together. Sanctification is a two-party process. So I want to take a minute and let's talk about what is the Spirit's part in this, and then we'll talk about the believer's part in this. First of all, I'm going to give you four things that the Spirit does for us, four actions of the Spirit that help us in this process of learning self-control and growing in grace. First, the Spirit removes sin's reign over us. Romans 6, if you want to look at it, it's a good passage to mark and to note in this context. Romans 6, 6 through 9, notice what Paul writes here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. As regenerate believers, then, you are no longer under that bondage of sin. You do not have to say yes or give in to it. You can make right and good choices. Second thing the Spirit does, the Spirit guides us into truth. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples about the role of the Holy Spirit. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. What truth does the Spirit reveal? Well, all truth, including what God calls righteousness and sin, wisdom and folly, what pleases the Lord, what displeases him, what builds up and what tears down. When Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, he asks the Father to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Holy Spirit is going to, number one, remove us from the slavery of sin, from the power of sin. And then second, he's going to reveal what is true. Third, the Holy Spirit is going to give us the power to overcome sin. Now, this is a rather stunning thought. But we read in the scripture that the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that we have to say no to sin that abides in us. Romans 8:11, hear again these words. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we've seen the Holy Spirit removes us from the slavery, the power of sin. He reveals the truth to us. He gives us the power then to overcome sin. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit enables you to persevere in your obedience. Romans 5:3-5. Paul writes, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We know that on this side of the grave, we will not do these things perfectly, but we do know that the Lord's will is for us to grow. He wants us to be sanctified by the truth. He wants us to grow and to mature in him. And the Holy Spirit has, again, taken away that power of sin. He's revealed the truth to us and continues to reveal the truth to us. He gives us the power to actually say no and to do the right thing. And he also helps us to persevere in that work. Well, what is our role? Let me suggest 10 ways in which you are to engage, in which you are to be a part of this, the production of the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you do these 10 things. First, examine yourself. Again, we're asking the question, how do I overcome sin? How do I gain self-control? The first question is, you have to be a Christian. Paul encourages the Christian in Corinth to do this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, all you're doing is window dressing. Success over your passions represents not a transformation, but it's just the birth of a Pharisee. Second, confess your sin. Everyone sins, and these sins will lead to breaks in relationships that need to be mended. This is true whether it's with people or even with the Lord himself. John writes in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will help you in this too, as one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin. Part of the revealing truth to you is to reveal your own sinfulness and your sins. Third, trust God's word. We need to exercise faith. What did Jesus say in Matthew 17? He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Do you really believe God's words are true? Do you really believe that he can change you and free you from the power of your sinful passions? As you live your day, believe what he tells you. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." We're told in Hebrews 11, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So again, do you want to learn self-control? Do you want to know the fruit of the spirit of self-control? Examine yourself. Confess your sins. Trust God's word. That's three. Number four, present yourself to the Lord. After his amazing discourse in Romans 1 through 11, what does Paul tell the Romans to do? He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Are you moment by moment presenting yourself to God? Or do you just fit him into your schedule? Do you see yourself as an ambassador of Christ, as a soldier of Christ, as a witness for Christ in your daily walk and your activities? Or are these ideas relegated to Sunday morning or an evening or maybe on Wednesday night? Number five, mortify the flesh. What do we mean by that? It means that if you have a practice that you know does not glorify God or sanctify you, stop it. Kill it. Not Bob Newhart-like, but rather in the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Remember the texts of Paul where he talks about put off and put on. Paul uses those words twice in his writings. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Colossians. He says, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That is, we're to mortify those things. We're to stop them. Again, that doesn't mean just this raw stopping and saying, "I'm just not going to do it anymore," and clench your teeth. But it's not void of that either. That is a part of it. We're to put those things off, but we're to do it in the context of understanding who we are in Christ. Number six, do daily spiritual exercise in his word and prayer. We read Paul's, and there's three things there: daily, word, and prayer. Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and that which is to come." Let me note that if you only exercise once a week, then looking in the mirror, you're not going to be very satisfied. And that's true not just physically, but spiritually. Begin spending time in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable," as we said a moment ago. "It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Your daily time should include mature, godly prayer that engages God. We see this example in Jesus, who made time to be with his Father. He made it a priority. And if he needed that, you do too. It's a daily decision to follow Christ and to know him. How did God instruct Joshua to conquer the promised land? He said, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." And there again, their word. but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For what purpose? He says, well, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's a good incentive. David teaches us in Psalm 1, the delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's a daily activity. This daily time with God should include learning what it means to delight in God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. As you do, God will transform your sinful passions into powerful expressions of joy. Now ask yourself, what does the Shorter Catechism mean when it says we are to enjoy him forever? If being with God sounds boring to you, you have some work to do. We all do. Seventh, be present and accountable. That is, come to church as often as you can to be with God's people. We read in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. In Colossians 3:16, instead, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't be a spiritual lone ranger. Eighth, this is maybe in a more practical level, but I would encourage you to discipline yourself in all areas of life, and you will find greater ability to address specific sins. One Navy SEAL put it this way. He said, always make your bed in the morning. There's some wisdom to that. Another lady who helps with women and keeping the house clean, she said, always make sure your kitchen sink is clean at night. Those little kinds of disciplines are helpful. And when you begin to institute those, not just in your spiritual disciplines, but even in your disciplines of life, your scheduling, your use of time, your exercise, physical exercise, even diet, all these things, getting sleep, eating right, exercise, these are all things that will feed into and help in your discipline, but specifically in the spiritual disciplines. Ninth, persevere. When you fall, get up and try again. Micah 7:8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Don't give up. Don't give in. Persevere. Tenth, look to the future with hope. Call to mind the future that God has in store for you. Peter describes the upcoming judgment, and he encourages us to live in light of that future as we think about what the future will look like. We read in 2 Peter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking of the earth, all these things will be dissolved one day, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, Peter continuing, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He says further, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the both glory, both now and forever. Amen. It would be inappropriate to conclude the sermon without considering the perfect example of a man whose passions were completely righteous and perfectly pleasing to his heavenly Father. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read of him in the New Testament, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, we read story after story, narrative after narrative of a man whose passion for the Father is displayed in perfect harmony with the Father's will. From his righteous anger, confronting the money changers and the self-righteous Pharisees, to his tender, selfless, and righteous love and compassion for the weak and the lowly, to his perfect patience during his arrest, where he could have called on 72,000 angels who stood ready to avenge him. By the way, one angel killed 185,000 men in the Old Testament. Imagine the wreckage. But he controlled himself. He had a purpose for what he was doing. To his otherworldly endurance of a mock trial and torture without ever sinning, Jesus presents to us that perfect example of self-control that we need to reflect on every day. Brothers and sisters, I encourage and I implore you, do not feed your ungodly passions or let them go unchecked, but rather let the Spirit and his transforming work do those things that we have considered this morning so that you will more and more reflect the character of Christ, that he may be glorified through you as you do so. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would take these words and drive them to our hearts. I pray that each of us would take the time to reflect on what we've heard from your word, that we would find great hope in overcoming those sins that beset us. And Father, we would learn to put those things behind us and actually anticipate the ability to have victory over these habitual sins and these evil passions. We pray all these things for the glory of God.